Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. We are now in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Colossians, and we'll start from verse 1. Colossians 4 from verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Messiah, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Last time we were looking at verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We looked at what constitutes a bad master, what constitutes a good master. Bad masters are those who use threatenings or unfair dealings. And this is something that a boss is forbidden to do, a believing boss. He should never threaten or deal unfairly. Not to rule with rigor and either. The Lord said, you shall not rule with vigor over your brother in my sight. And he says that to his people in the Torah, in Leviticus 25, verse 43. He does so to emphasize that he's looking. You shall not rule with vigor over him in my sight. Unlawful demands and misuse of authority are also included there. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 13 and verse 28, we get an example of what I'm talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Absalom had a mortal grudge against his half-brother Amnon because Amnon had violated Tamar, the sister of Absalom. But what he told his servants to do was altogether evil. He was counseling his servants to commit murder. That's an unlawful demand. The master should never demand of his employee or his servant something that is unjust and that is against God's righteous standards. Also, unwise pampering. That's the other end of the scale. Like the one that's described in the book of Proverbs, who delicately brings up his servant from his childhood. In the end, he becomes one of the children and takes over the inheritance. Bad examples of bad masters, or examples of bad masters. Laban, David said to his wives, your father has changed my wages 10 times. He said to Laban, if God had not been with me, the fear of Isaac and the God of Abraham, you would have sent me back home empty-handed. There's another example in the life of David. David was pursuing after the Amalekites who had raided Ziklag, their hometown, and had taken all their possessions, all their families captive. On the way, they found an Egyptian slave dying. 3 days and three nights he'd been in the burning sun, without food, without water, sick. David rescued this Amalekite. He said, whose are you? Where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian. I'm the servant of an Amalekite, part of a raiding party. My master left me here 3 days ago because I was sick. That's a bad master who let the slave to die of sickness, of hunger, and of thirst, and of sunstroke. David was better than that. He revived the servant. He gave him something to drink. He forced water down his throat. He gave him something to eat. And then he said, now will you do me a favor and bring me to that raiding party? The Egyptian slave said, on one condition, that you never give me back to my master. He was terrified of being handed back to his master. And the punishment of such bad masters, God describes such people as worthy of his punishment. There were people in the days of Jeremiah the prophet who proclaimed liberty to their servants according to the law of Moses. 6 years a Hebrew servant served. In the seventh year, he was given his freedom. They said, all right, this is the seventh year. Let's make a pact before God. In the house of God, we will let everyone, his slave, woman or man, go free. They did it. And then afterwards, they regretted what they had done and they forced those liberated slaves to come back and to serve. And God said, very well, because you have gone back on your proclamation of liberty, I proclaim a liberty for you. It's found in Jeremiah 34, a liberty to the sword, to the famine, to disease, to captivity. That's the liberty I proclaim against you. God takes it very badly when those that are in authority flout their authority and lord it over the others. It can even happen in the house of God. Peter has to warn the people, the elders to whom he is writing, do not lord it over God's heritage. And the woeful history of the Christian church in these last 20 centuries has vindicated that warning. Time and again, these people put themselves up on a pedestal. They lord it over the saints. You have only to read the history of the church to see the lamentable record. He who runs may read. Bad masters. But then, what are good masters? I mentioned two weeks ago, a good master doesn't feel threatened even if his employee is better than him at the job. A good master will recognize the potential of his employee. I read as a young man interested in science, I read the lives of these great scientists. You know what held up the progress of science? It was jealousy. It was professional rivalry. Sir Humphrey Davy is one of these examples. There was a young man called Faraday, Michael Faraday, brilliant, and kind of an assistant to Sir Humphrey Davy. But Davy got jealous of Faraday and tried to hold him back. And when it was proposed to make Faraday a member of the Royal Society, there was one black ball put in with the votes. They voted by white and black little balls. And we don't know, but it was probably Sir Humphrey Davy, jealous, who felt threatened because of this brilliant assistant of his who promised to do better. On the positive side, we read about David in his old age. He crowned Solomon king. What did David's servant say? May he make your son's throne greater than yours. Was David jealous? Not a bit of it. David was only too glad that his son should eclipse him in glory. If it was for the glory of God, for the good of the people of God, he was just happy that his son should be better. It comes to that, doesn't it? That we shouldn't stand in the way of others, even though they better us. Good masters will train their employees to the height of their ability, even though it exceeds their own one. And they will give rewards for faithful service. They will make only lawful demands on their servants. They will honor the word of God, which says, when you rest, your servant will rest with you as well. There's no such thing in the Torah as what they call in Yiddish a Shabbos goy. You know what that is? Not supposed to light the candle on Shabbat. You're not supposed to turn the light on Shabbat. You're not supposed to light a fire. So what do we do in cold countries? This is what is done in universally. We have a Shabbos goy, someone who is Gentile. And we pay them to come in and turn on the lights and to light the fires. And that way we say, we haven't done it. That's the Shabbos goy. That's what it's called. But it's just as bad. God said, when you get someone else to do it, it's as though you did it yourself. So there's no room for that in God's Torah. There's mercy for the fugitives. Remember what David did to that Egyptian slave? He swore to him, I will not deliver you back to that tyrant that was your master once. And God in the Torah says, when a slave escapes from his master to you, you are not to deliver him back to his master. He is to dwell with you at liberty in the place which he shall choose. Tell him, be my guest. Where would you like to live? You're a free man now. I told this story before, that when a lady got on a British ship in the south of the United States just after that disastrous war between North and South to abolish slavery, she had her slave with her. And she said jokingly to the captain, I suppose when we reach the North, my slave will be free. No, madam, said the captain, she is free. This is a British ship. And a British ship is really legally entitled to be regarded as a part of England or part of Great Britain. Floating, of course, but a part of Great Britain. The moment that woman stepped on the ship, that woman's slave, she was free because she was in Britain, which had abolished slavery many years before. Freedom for the slavery. Let me tell you a story about a Greek philosopher. I think his name was Xenocrates. I hope I'm right. He was standing out in his garden and suddenly a little bird darted into his robe. He was startled. Why would a little bird fly into his coat, his robe, and cower there shivering and trembling? He looked around, there was a hawk flying around. So this philosopher drew his cloak around the little bird, kept it there, hidden from sight, protected from that hawk. When the hawk left, he waited for a little bit and then he opened his cloak, said, see, I did not betray your trust. And he let the little bird fly off. That is what is meant by observing God's standards for the refugee. Adequate provision for the employee, making sure that they are well provided for. There's a lumber mill in the Okanagan. The owners of that lumber mill are a Christian family. And their employees love it so much there that there's not much of a turnover as far as employees are concerned. They were so grateful to their bosses because the bosses were so fair, so kind, so generous, that they donated at one time, I heard of it when I was there, they donated a full day's work for free just to show their employee. The mill was supposed to be shut down. The employers woke up to find that the machinery was rumbling, and they went down there to find out what was happening. They found out their employees were making them a present of a full day's work for free just to express their appreciation. Good masters. An example of that is Abraham. Why was Abraham a good master? God says, I know him. He will command his family and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. A good master will seek, a good employer will seek to do what he can to bring the gospel to his workers, to his employers. Another one is that Abraham's a Hebrew. Let me take a Gentile, the Roman centurion in Capernaum. He had a servant that was very dear to him, and for that servant's sake, he sent to the Lord, Lord, please, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but please, speak the word. I know that you have authority. I know it because I have authority, and what I say goes, and I know that you can do the same. As far as this sickness or these evil spirits are concerned, the Lord Jesus said, your servant is healed. I have not seen such great faith, said the Lord. No, not in all Israel. Masters. Now there is the background of this admonition in verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's not even a case of employees. It's a case in this context of slaves. Slaves were regarded as subhuman by all cultures except the Hebrew. The Hebrews were known as humane masters. Let me give you an example of that from history. The Jewish people were expelled from Spain in 1492. Where did they go? They went to Portugal. But the Inquisition caught up with them there, and they were forced to leave Portugal. They fled to North Africa. They suffered greatly. But eventually, they managed to settle in Morocco and along the North African coast. Not many years after that, there was a war between the Portuguese and the North Africans. And although the Portuguese had superior forces, superior numbers, superior arms, they were disastrously defeated. It was as though God was punishing them for having oppressed his Jewish people. Many of these people were taken and sold in the slave market. Who do you think bought them? The Jews that they had expelled. And we have it on record that these Portuguese people, these haughty Portuguese that had expelled the Jews as not worthy to be on their country, craved to be bought by the Jewish people because they knew that the Jewish people were humane. And that's not the end of the story either. The Jewish people did buy them, and then they said to them, you are free. You are free to go back. All we ask of you is that when you get back, you reimburse us the cost of having bought you. Christian charity has not exceeded that level, has it? There's an example of what it means to be humane, to be good. And in this context, it was revolutionary. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, now we come to verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue. Let me first explain these various terms here in verse 2. To continue literally means guard, maintain steadfastly, hold on strongly. It's a very apt admonition, and it caps all the previous admonitions that we have. He's saying this isn't just another thing by the by. This caps all the rest. This is the icing on the cake. This is the most important thing of all. Messiah's voice is found in Psalm 109. And there he himself describes himself as a man of prayer under the most adverse circumstances. Psalm 109 is a psalm that describes the Messiah in anguish, in distress. He says in Psalm 109 and verse 4, "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer." Do you notice the italics there? In the Hebrew, it is just like this. "But I, prayer. I am all prayer." That's the vivid impact of the Hebrew that comes across here. Prayer. The Lord Yeshua was always praying. He kept telling his disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Continue in prayer. And by prayer we mean communion, praise, supplication, confession. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, Moses went to meet God outside the camp. It was just after they had built the golden calf, just after he had punished them for it. He had to remove the tent of meeting outside the camp. God said, "I will not go in the midst of you. If I do, I will consume you. You are stiff-necked." That's what God had to say to his people. Exodus 33, let's read from verse 9. "And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." What it tells me is this: young people, you should be men and women of prayer. You don't have to wait till you're older. Joshua, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. We cannot begin to learn too early what it is to pray. I keep thinking to myself, I am only a beginner. I really am still learning the ABCs of prayer. What is prayer? It is living contact and communion with God. How much do we know of this? Our dear brother Ernest Lloyd repeated to me a little hymn or a poem. "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" We trot out our cliches. We trot out these familiar words and these formulae. But is our heart in it? Prayer is a living, vibrant relationship with God. Do we feel, and I have to talk to myself when I say this, how often do I feel the presence of God when I'm praying with him? If you are truly praying, you will know it because you'll be exhausted when you're done. If you can rise from your knees after 10, 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes of prayer, as fresh as a daisy, I venture to say you haven't really been praying. When you really pray, it involves spiritual energy. It means some real power is involved. And that's why I say, I don't know how much of my prayer is for real. How much God sifts away, how much is left when he takes the chaff away and blows it off. How much is left of the real thing? We must never be satisfied with ourselves that we have reached that level of true prayer. One man of God said at one point, it was just before revival broke out, He was praying with such intensity, he said, I felt if I continued for much longer, I would collapse. Prayer. That's what it involves. Nehemiah wept and prayed before the Lord for months for the opportunity to speak to the king. Daniel prayed 3 weeks. I was mourning 3 full weeks. No desirable flesh came into my mouth. Prayer, it involves an outlay. It's work. It's hard work. So we come back to this. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. To be vigilant, a spiritual watchfulness. David in Psalm 5 and in Psalm 130 describes his morning prayer and his evening prayer. First of all, Psalm 5, he's talking about his morning prayer. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. See the different ways in which he describes his prayer? My words, my meditation, the voice of my cry, my prayer, my voice. There it is. The reality of prayer. When he says in verse 3, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up, the vocabulary he uses is that used of the priests putting out the morning sacrifice. God said, Aaron shall put wood on the altar, on the fire, and then he shall arrange the pieces of the sacrifice upon the wood. He is to cut the sacrifice open, cut it into its parts, and then put all those parts of the sacrifice on the sacrificial fire. That's what David is saying. My prayer is a sacrifice. That's what it ought to be for us. A sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. And I'm going to put it in order on the altar. The fire is going to consume the sacrifice. That means there has to be fire in our prayer. Fervency. And then in Psalm 130 again, his evening prayer. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Even more clearly and more explicitly, he says in Psalm 141 and verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. My prayer should always be a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Too often I find myself coming down and slapping down a shopping list before God. That's a travesty of prayer. What do you think of your children if they only talk to you when they want something out of you? Mommy, I want a cookie. Wait a minute, you haven't even said hello. We do that to God. We slap down our shopping list. We begin right away. Item one, item two. And what we should be doing is, Lord, thank you that you allow me to talk to you. Thank you that you have made me your child. So we should talk to him a little bit. Spend time enjoying his presence. And then, Lord, I have a few things I want to mention. But before I do, I want to tell you that I love you. I wish I loved you more. This is the kind of language that God appreciates, especially when it comes from the heart. That's why I say, I wonder how much of my prayer is for real. Watch in the same, he says, verse 2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We're to be vigilant, spiritual watchmen. The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Peter says, watch and be sober. Prayerful watchings, watchful prayer. And not only that, with thanksgiving. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Thanksgiving. In every situation, thanks are appropriate. Some things we feel we cannot be thankful for, yet we can say, thank you, Lord, you know what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, that all things work together for good, even this bad thing. With thanksgiving, we ought to give thanks for answers and for denials. Wasn't it good that God did not give Elijah what he wanted? Oh Lord, take away my life. I'm not better than my fathers. I'm fed up with these people. They've killed all your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I only am left and they seek my life. Take my life. God said, no, Elijah. I won't take your life. I'll do better for you than you think. I'll take you alive to heaven. And that's what he did. There were two times when Moses said, if I have found favor in your sight, please grant me my request. On one occasion, God allowed it. On the other, he did not. What was it? On the first, if I have found grace in your sight, let me see your glory. Show me your glory. God said, yes, I will make all my goodness pass before you. But later on, the same Moses, not much later, in a petulant mood, for which we cannot blame him, said, these people are grumbling. They tell me, you give us flesh to eat. Where am I going to get them flesh from in this desert? Why do you ask me to look after these 2 million grumblers in the desert? They're not my children. I am not their little nursemaid. If you're going to deal with me like that, says Moses, kill me out of hand if I have found favor in your sight. God said, no, Moses. Wasn't it good that he said no? He said, Moses, I will give you 70 men, 70 elders to carry the burden with you. God was also angry, but God in his grace deferred his own anger to deal with his servant Moses. He never penalized Moses for it. He never rebuked Moses, but he did say no. So we find we can thank God for answers and for denials. A man whom I know said there was a girl he wanted to marry desperately when he was a young man. He felt really that she was too good even to look at him. He said, I met her decades later, and when I looked at her, I said, thank God for unanswered prayer. He realized she wasn't the one for him. He had just been dazzled. Well, thanksgiving in every situation, in everything give thanks. In Psalm 69, another psalm describing the Messiah, Psalm 69 verse 30 and 31, it's the voice of the Messiah again, because this is a messianic psalm. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hoofs. Better than these animal sacrifices are the heart of praise, the thankful heart. Try thanksgiving, says the bumper sticker. You've seen these bumper stickers? Try Thanksgiving. That's a good piece of advice. Well, what should characterize prayer? Our time's drawing to a close. We must hurry to a close. But what should characterize prayer? Brevity. Be brief. Come to the point. I don't mean by that that you cannot spend a long time with God, but I'm talking now of public prayer. In private prayer, God's attention span is infinite. You can continue as long as He leads you. He doesn't mind. But in public, be brief. The longest prayer we have is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, from verse 22 to 54. How long does it take to read those verses? 32 verses? 3 minutes? 5 minutes at the outside? Be brief when it comes to public, because the others who are praying with you don't have God's attention span. And if you go on too long, you will kill the prayer meeting. People lose you. You lost them. They're left behind in the dust. They're no longer able to keep up with the monotonous drone, or what is to them a monotonous droning. Brevity. And then decorum. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, decorum. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Decorum. Thirdly, submission. Even our Lord Yeshua had to learn submission. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Submission. And lastly, sincerity. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. There's the admonition. There's the warning. Well, what are we to do, says someone, when we come together to pray? Are we just to pray for 5 minutes? You can have 3 or 4 sessions of 5 minutes if you wish, but keep it short. Give it in small chunks, not one big chunk. It's easier for your fellow worshippers to cope with 3 or 4 times. And one thing I would end by saying is these last minute remembrances. Oh Lord, I just forgot. Oh yes. Jumping in there, that's not decorum. Can I put it to you in a homey example? You're lining up in a store. There's someone ahead of you, a very talkative customer, but thank goodness at last he's finished and he's gone. And the assistant turns to you and you begin to express what you want. They say, oh, I forgot something. And they butt in there. Do you appreciate it? I hope you don't. I don't. Well, that's what we're doing to God when we've said amen and then, oh Lord, I just forgot. I just have to mention this. Would you do that to Her Majesty the Queen or to our Prime Minister when you've just had an interview and now he's interviewing someone else and you button, oh, Your Excellency, Your Majesty, I forgot. See the kind of thing I mean? Decorum in prayer. We must remember, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, but also be sure that you present them with all due reverence and decorum. Well, I've said too much already. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. And then open it up for questions or comments.